Gracious Father, we know that without your Spirit, our hearts are hardened to your word, and that we cannot even confess that Jesus is Lord. May you soften our hearts this evening as we come and submit to your word. May we hear it with new ears, and may we be encouraged and edified by your care for us. Be with your servant this evening. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Amen. You may be seated. Our scripture reading this evening is found in Colossians chapter 2. We'll pick up in Colossians after going through verses 1 through 10 a few weeks ago. Now we come to verses 11 through 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, but I'm going to begin reading at verse 6. Beginning at verse 6, brothers and sisters, this is God's word. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Thanks be to God for his word. One of the things we learned very early on as kids is that there are effects as a result of our actions. Cry, we get fed or changed. Laugh, others usually laugh with us. Push something off of a table, it falls to the ground. Grab your sister's hair and pull, she makes a very interesting noise. Some of those effects were good, some of those effects were bad. But we needed to figure them out. At times, even these effects led to a stern talking by our parents, or maybe even a trip to the emergency room. Consequences of our actions is still something that we continue to learn throughout our lives. As we get older, and even as we get more wiser, we can begin to anticipate the consequences without even having to do the action. These consequences, they don't even need to be physical actions. Those physical actions within the laws of nature. Start showing up late to work, you might not have a job much longer. Say something inappropriate, especially in today's climate, you might be brought to court. But even in theology, that there are consequences to what we believe. Because we believe one thing means we believe in something else. We must. There's an order. There's a reason for what we believe. And why? That's why having a systematic theology is so important. Since God is consistent, our theology about God must also be consistent. But that doesn't mean that there's not mystery. God is still the infinite creator God, and we are still finite creatures. So we can't understand everything as God has revealed it. But he has given us that which we do need to know. A few weeks ago, we thought about that word, those words, in Christ, at the very end of Philippians. How we're reminded how much our union with Christ has a role in so many areas of our salvation. Well, in our passage this evening, we can see some very wonderful and concrete examples, some consequences of what it means to be in Christ, effects of our union with Him. We're reminded of that union in verse 10, and you are complete, or another way to say it is you are filled in Him. And Paul then continues to give us the effects of what it means to be complete, what it means to be filled in Christ. In a large degree, what that means is that we are now alive when we are previously dead. Well, let's consider this evening how we are made alive by our triune God. First, let's consider the circumcision of the Spirit. Second, the raising of the Father. And finally, the triumph of Christ. And may you, brothers and sisters, continue to rest in the very real consequences of being united to Christ. So first of all, the circumcision of the Spirit. Last time we heard from the previous verses of Colossians, we thought about that possible Colossian heresy, something that Paul was combating, some false teaching that was starting to creep into the Colossian church. It was a mixture of Jewish and pagan thinking, influences and practices that were being brought into the life of the Christian church. Does it appear as if the level of this influence has risen to that which it was in Galatia, which Paul was very stern against? But there were some Jewish practices being brought into the church, especially as it related to these new Gentile believers. The obvious area of concern for Jews was the fact that the Gentiles weren't circumcised. Well, children, you can ask your parents later what this means, since we're going to be talking a lot about circumcision in the next few minutes. I'm a parent too. I might have to have that conversation. But being circumcised was an act done to Jewish males when they were 8 days old to separate them from the other peoples, set them apart as God's people. It was a bloody ritual with deep significance, as part of the male body was removed, was cast off. Now this was such a key part of being a Jew that when the Jews came to believe and trust that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, that he fulfilled the Mosaic law, they couldn't quite give up that practice along with a few others. Especially in Galatia and maybe also in Colossae and Laodicea, the Jewish Christians still thought this was something they needed to hold on to. You still needed to be circumcised to truly be saved, to truly be saved from your sins. So Paul addresses this very clearly in verse 11 of our text. There are those of you who said the Gentiles are required to be circumcised. Paul answers right back. In Him, that is in Christ, you also have been circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands. Now, we might not understand the force of this statement given to not, because they're not ethnic Jews. And we usually do give the Jews kind of a hard time, and we do so rightly in many respects, just as Paul did. But we can't forget the significance that God placed on circumcision in the Old Testament. You may remember as Moses was going to Egypt to be that messenger for God's people, God almost killed his sons because they weren't circumcised. That's how seriously God took this rite of circumcision. Well, this practice is, again, really what defined the Jews. And they took their theology seriously. What they had a hard time grasping was that this practice and many others, they were pointing to something else, to somebody else. And that they were made to be obsolete after a certain time. That was God's plan. They'd be made obsolete. So Paul told the Colossians that they were to be filled. They were to be made complete in Christ. And in Him, therefore, they've already been circumcised, but with a different kind of circumcision. This circumcision is what the old physical act pointed to, a new circumcision done without hands. And it just didn't remove a small part of the body. But Paul tells us it removed the whole sinful body. For the Jews to just look on the outside, to look on the outside of the Gentiles, they could tell they weren't circumcised. And that means they were missing the point. Paul points to the spiritual aspect and says that the Gentiles, they're already circumcised. Circumcised by virtue of being in Christ, who in his being cut off in his body, he far exceeded the right that God had proclaimed and commanded so far ago. Christ's circumcision far exceeded the old practice of circumcision. That shedding of blood and being cut off from God that Christ endured was enough to cover all the physical acts of circumcision that the old covenant required. So Paul is very specific in his language in verse 11. He specifies the complete difference, the new divide between the old practices and those of now the new covenant. And he says that this circumcision is done without hands, which then implies that it's not the work of man, because we have hands, but it's the work of God, specifically the Holy Spirit, who then applies the work of Christ to the believer. And the Holy Spirit gets to the heart of the matter, literally, by changing our heart and putting off our old body of the flesh. Paul uses an interesting word for putting off, which is unique to this instance in the Bible. It's not used anywhere else. The verb form is used in verse 15 for the rulers and the authorities being disarmed. But in verse 11, there's a sense of something being stripped off immediately. It's actually very similar to language that we heard this morning from Isaiah 52. Something being stripped off. Well, there's a definite act of the Holy Spirit, an act that he works and performs on us, on those who are in Christ. The old sinful nature has been stripped away, and as a result, it has an effect and has a consequence on who we are. We're holy. Or set apart. But there's a slight problem. We don't feel holy, do we? We don't act very holy most of the time. In fact, this morning we had to come here and hear God's law and confess our sins to him. How can this be if our body of the sins of flesh has been stripped away from us? Well, the fact that we are called to grow in holiness in this life does not negate the fact of what we heard earlier in chapter 1, that we are now presented before God, how? Holy and blameless before him. The only reason we can pursue holiness is because we are first and foremost holy. As Paul says in verse 11, in Christ we are circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. Christ did it fully. He did it completely. And we are in him. Therefore, we're holy. We're saints. But the devil will use this fact against us. In our Job study this past Wednesday night, we saw how Bildad, speaking for Satan, reminded Job of this fact. How then can man be right before God? How can he who is born of a woman be pure? The devil wants us to not see our identity in Christ. The devil wants us to see our identity in our own sin, in our own misery. To have our conscience accuse us of never having kept any of God's laws. That's what the devil wants. But Christian, you are holy. You've been set apart. You've been cut off from sin. And you've been fully justified. You have been made fully right before God. The physical act of circumcision was a quick act with a sharp blade, hopefully. So too is the circumcision of Christ enacted by the Holy Spirit. A quick act, a sharp blade piercing bone and marrow. And that leads to our being raised, our being made alive by the Father, which is our second point. Some of you may remember the scene in the movie The Princess Bride, where it was claimed that the hero of the story was only mostly dead. He was slightly alive. If you were all dead, the only thing you could do at that point is go through his pockets and look for loose change. But Paul in verses 12 and 13 remind us that we are at one point all dead. Dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. Many Christians even want to claim, well, we're only mostly dead. We're still slightly alive when it comes to being made alive in Christ. Participating in the circumcision of Christ as he was circumcised for us also means that we have been buried with him. Just as our circumcision is spiritual, so too is our being buried with Christ, as that is seen in our baptism. Not in our somehow being put into the ground and covered with dirt before we can rise up again. This connection that Paul makes between circumcision and baptism, and then baptism and burial, needs to be briefly explored before we move on. First, there's this connection between circumcision and baptism. We've already thought a little bit about the difference between the old covenant rite and what it now means for Christians in the new covenant. That we don't need to be circumcised to be part of God's covenant family. We don't need to be circumcised to be saved because we're in Christ. Christ fulfilled what circumcision was pointing to, namely the shedding of blood and the casting off of a part of the body. This bloody ritual has been replaced by a non-bloody ritual. It also includes the female gender as participants. But it still points to the work that God does, not us, what God does for his people. We need to note that the act of circumcision was part of the Mosaic covenant, but it was not introduced at Mount Sinai, but much earlier. In fact, with Abraham in Genesis 17, God told Abraham this, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep. Between me and you and your offspring after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Circumcision was a sign of that covenant. And we're still in that gracious covenant that God made with Abraham, because Abraham was included in that covenant as well, the covenant between God and men. We now have the non-bloody sign of baptism. And we baptize children too because they are part of that covenant. They are part of the covenant family. The earlier practice of circumcision was given to young boys when they're 8 days old. The same way our children still receive the sign. It just takes on now a different form and its participants are broader. The second thing that Paul connects is baptism and burial. Some would use Colossians 2:12 as a proof text that we must baptize only by immersion as the only valid option because it portrays being buried with Christ and being raised up again. So then are we as Reformed Christians not being biblical because we tend to practice sprinkling instead of immersion? Let alone we baptize infants and not just believers. To answer this question, we need to think about what is Paul's point in this passage? He doesn't seem to be addressing the mode of baptism, does he? He's connecting baptism and burial, but not as a mode of baptism. If we twist Paul's words into saying this, then we need to do the same to other passages that Paul uses to connect baptism to another aspect of Christ's passion, not just his burial and his raising again. Romans 6, 3 through 6 connects baptism with Christ's death, more specifically, his crucifixion. Nobody wants to claim that we need to somehow be crucified, even symbolically, as a mode of baptism. So the point is, it's not an act of baptism that Paul is concerned about. But getting back on track, what is Paul's point in verses 12 to 13? Circumcision was a visible act. Something was removed from the body, was cast off. Well, baptism does the same thing. It shows that we are washed from all our sin and our impurity. They're removed from us by Christ's blood and by the Spirit. Paul states in verse 13 and then expanding in verse 14 that our sins are forgiven because of Christ's work on the cross. His being circumcised once and for all. because of this work of the triune God, we are raised again. We are made alive. This is wonderful news. What a gracious act of God towards his people. We cannot miss the words that Paul uses. You were also raised with him through faith. And God made you alive together in him. It's because that we are in Christ that we are raised. We are made alive with him through faith in him. Children, perhaps at some point you have had your dad lift you up so that you can touch the ceiling of your house. Well, you go run and explain to your mom, I touched the ceiling. Well, did you really? Yeah, you did physically touch the ceiling, but it was impossible for you to do it on your own. You need to be raised up by your parent to do that. Well, Christians too need to be raised up. And this is done by God working through the instrument of our faith. The Holy Spirit has cast off our body of flesh. And then we respond to him in faith. As we are raised from the dead, that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead raises us to new life as well. It's exactly what Paul says in Romans 8. That the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which dwells in you. So Paul gives us a beautiful statement at the end of verse 13 and then going into verse 14 about what this then means for us. We've already thought about the fact that we were all dead in our sins and transgressions, that we needed to be made alive. And this is wonderful. This is truly good news. But there's more. Our sins and our trespasses, they've been forgiven. Now, forgiveness is something that probably a lot of us have a problem with. We don't like forgiveness, especially when we've been offended. Because that means if somebody asks us to forgive them, and we do forgive them, we have to truly forget about it. We cannot use that person's sins against them later. We can't talk to others about it as well. So how does God forgiving us according to Colossians 2:14? He wipes out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. We could spend quite a bit of time this evening parsing out pretty much every single one of these words that Paul uses. I just want to make a few brief comments about verse 14. To wipe out is a good translation. The same Greek word is used in Psalm 51, where David is asking the Lord to blot out his transgressions, to get rid of them. We need God to completely remove our sins from us. Take them off the books for good. Leave no remnant of them. Blot them out. The next phrase is a little more challenging because, again, it's unique to this passage and this passage alone. The New King James says, handwriting of requirements that was against us. The ESV uses the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. It makes a little more sense of what Paul is actually getting to in this passage. Essentially, what we have is the law of God is before us. It's standing against us, accusing us of all that we have done contrary to it. Not doing that which it commands of us. This record comes against us with its legal demands, speaking contrary to us. That doesn't sound too good, does it? And some would have us believe because God is love that he doesn't keep a record of wrongs. And therefore, there isn't a record of humanity's sins that God can then reference and point to. There isn't the list of sins standing before us contrary to us. Brothers and sisters, it is true that God is love, but he's also holy. He is also righteous. He's also just. He simply can't overlook sins. He simply can't erase them. Throughout the Old Testament, God brings before his people through the prophets a list of their iniquities, all that they need to be held accountable for. There were legal demands that the people's sins required of them, and a covenant lawsuit that first saw Israel, the northern kingdom, brought into Assyria, and later Judah the southern kingdom, brought into captivity to Babylon. You've heard it said from this pulpit that our justification takes place in the courtroom, not the living room. And that's Paul's point. That's Paul's language in verse 14. There's a legal transaction that needs to take place. And it's only in the exact, precise judgment that God displays his love for his children. So if God can't simply overlook, if he just simply can't erase our sins, how is our debt canceled? How is it removed from us? How is it blotted out? Something needs to be done with it. And Paul uses some very descriptive language about what God has done for this. He has taken this record of debt away from before us. He removes it. He puts it someplace else. So where do you put things when you want them to be hidden? When you don't want others to find about it? Maybe you put it in a drawer. Maybe you bury it deep in a filing cabinet. If there's one thing that we would like to keep hidden from prying eyes, it would be that record of our sins, wouldn't it? But God takes that record. He doesn't throw it in a drawer or a file cabinet to forget about it. He needs to deal with it. Again, he is a just and a righteous God. He needs to put that record in a place where payment can be made. The debt needs to be paid. In verse 14, Paul says some of the most wonderful and beautiful words in all of his writings. I'm glad that Elder Skolton pointed these out earlier as well, because they're such beautiful words. God nailed the record of that debt to the cross. The only reason that this was an effective way to remove our sins is because of what else was on that cross. None other than Christ himself. In the Gospels, we hear that there were two things nailed to the cross that Jesus was hanging on. The first was his physical body. And the second thing was the plaque that was put above his head, the charge that was against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now the Romans put the plaques on the cross or hung it around the criminal's neck so that those who weren't familiar with the trial or what went on could walk by, look up and see this person hanging on a cross and know why they were there. What deserves such a heinous punishment? And they would be then deterred from doing that themselves. Well, we all know that the charge against Jesus was not a real charge. The Jewish religious leaders knew it as well, and they wanted the charge changed. However, what the scribes and Pharisees, what the soldiers and others that were around the cross, what they couldn't see were the spiritual items that were being nailed to the cross as well. Those real charges that were being put upon Christ. The record of all the debt of God's children. These charges were deserving of death. They did deserve the punishment of God. And God was nailing every single one of them to the cross. Every single one. It's only because of that legal transaction that our sins are truly forgiven. Brothers and sisters, are you carrying the record of your debt? Do you have it in your hands? What are you going to do with it? You can't hide it. God will find it. We'll give it to the Lord. Confess your sins to him. God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, because of the simple fact that we have Jesus Christ, who is a propitiation for all of our sins. God's wrath is turned away from us. We justly deserve God's wrath, but it's been turned away. It's been satisfied by somebody else, none other than Christ himself. What a gracious God that we have. The Father raised us from the dead. He made us alive with Christ because he took our sins and he nailed them to the cross of Christ. And that's such great news. But guess what? There's more. There's a consequence even of these actions. And it brings us to our third and final point, the triumph of Christ. As Christ was hanging on the cross, there wasn't a single person there that thought he had won anything. That is the ultimate act of defeat, to be hung on a cross. But the account of Christ's death that we have in the Gospels clues us into the fact something more was happening on that day. There was more than meets the eye. There was darkness in the middle of the day. When Christ physically died, there was a large earthquake. And even saints rose out of the graves and were walking around Jerusalem. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. These weren't things that happened normally on a Friday afternoon in Jerusalem. Something big was happening. And in verse 15 of our text, we get the behind-the-scenes look at what else happened on that fateful day on Golgotha. Principalities, powers were disarmed. They were made a public spectacle. They were triumphed over. Disarmed in verse 15 is connected to the word we considered earlier for putting off in verse 11. The rulers and the authorities were stripped immediately by God. Any power that they supposedly had, they were exposed for the fraud that they were. They crucified the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Indeed, those rulers and principalities crucified the very Son of God. The ultimate method of public shame in the Roman world was that cross. They were even put near the entrances of the cities so that all the people coming in could see that the Romans had rule and order here in that place. This is what they do to those who defy Roman law. It was a public spectacle. God orchestrated even this practice of the Romans such that Deuteronomy 21:23 could be fulfilled, in that cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. As I mentioned earlier, there is not one position of victory and triumph if you're hanging dead on a Roman cross. You're a public spectacle, ridiculed. But that was God's plan. That's what happened on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago. Jesus was all dead, as Roman soldiers proved it by splitting his side, and the blood and the water flew out. But that's not the end of the story, as God raised Christ from the dead 3 days later, furthering that public spectacle over the rulers and the principalities and powers. They couldn't even keep a dead man in the grave. Couldn't keep him in the tomb. Because of this triumph on the cross, death has dominion over Christ. And as Paul says in Romans 6, so you also must consider yourselves dead to Christ, alive to God in Christ Jesus. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. The legal demands of the record of death that the law had over us, they're gone. It's been taken away. And we know where it was put. It was nailed to the cross. And we are now comfortably under God's grace. Well, brothers and sisters, something was accomplished in the death of Christ on that cross so far, so long ago. Something was accomplished that still has effects even to this day. God knew what the consequences would be when his Son died on the cross. And it was the only way that he could be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. We were once dead in our trespasses, but now we've been made alive, just as Christ was raised from the dead. We participate in that final circumcision of Christ, as our old flesh has been cast off through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We've been buried with Christ, but we've been raised with him through faith, the working of God the Father, who took all of our sins and nailed them to that cross. And in Christ, we are not a public spectacle, but instead we are presented holy and blameless and indeed triumphant before the Father. May that be your comfort, Christian. This is who you are in Christ, holy, blameless before him. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of our redemption. For Lord, we were dead, dead in our sins and our trespasses. But you have orchestrated this grand drama of redemption with all those rites and practices and rituals in the Old Testament pointing to that final work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that we have the Old Testament to point us to Jesus Christ, showing us your grace and your mercy in him. And Lord, as we now look back at what you have done for us, what an amazing gift it is that we stood with our record of debt before us, but you took that and nailed it to the cross. Lord, what a wonderful gift that we are now in Christ because of the work that you have done in us. Lord, we thank you for such a wonderful good news. And Lord, may this be the motivation. May even this good news have consequences for us, not only today, not only this week, but for the rest of our lives. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.